Please have a seat, and would you pick up your Bibles in just a second. Rich is going to come and read for us, then Tim Hines is going to preach for us. Tim is he leads one of the Bible study evenings connected to the 6 p.m. service here, and will be taking us through Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. It's on page 742, but shall I lead us in prayer before we hear God's words? Father God, we praise you for your mighty rescue in the Lord Jesus. But we know that when he was on earth, he was rejected and despised. In the reading we're going to hear, Isaiah says, "Who has believed what they heard from us?" And dear Father, as we hear it, we pray that we would believe. Pray that you would help us to hear, to listen to your words. Help Rich as he reads it to us, Tim as he preaches, and that you would give us hearts to believe this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So that's Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13 to the end of chapter 53. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors."
Great, thanks Rich. Picture, if you will, the first day back after the summer break for the footballers of Manchester United. The fans, they've still not got over the disastrous season under David Moyes, but there is a renewed sense of optimism, because Louis van Gaal has been appointed manager, and he's about to give his first press conference. He's promised a fresh approach in order to move on from the problems of last season and to revitalise the club's fortunes. The sense of excited anticipation can be felt all around the press room and on the internet forums. Or imagine the city firm facing a big unforeseen problem. It's an issue that's threatening to cripple the profits and to damage the company's reputation. And so a task force has been urgently appointed to look into the problem and to come up with a solution. They've been working on it flat out for a month, and then finally word comes that they've come up with a firm recommendation for a way forward. And so a meeting is called where they're going to unveil their proposed solution. The sense of excited anticipation can be felt all around the office. Well, as they get to this point in Isaiah, God's people would have found themselves with a very similar sense of excited anticipation. Because they too have got a problem, a really serious problem. Their sin has taken them into exile. So much of the early part of Isaiah acts as an expose on the people and their behavior. Words like faithless and rebels and offspring of evildoers have regularly been used to describe these people. They fail to honor God as they should. And so now they find themselves languishing in Babylon in exile. But they've been told that a solution exists. The message has come, there is a solution. And that message came in chapter 40. So if you just flick back to chapter 40 of Isaiah. And verse 1 and 2. This is the message that came to them. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." So they've been promised comfort. They've been promised a perfect solution. That little phrase there, they received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, is a way of saying this is going to be a perfect solution. So imagine this service sheet on this side. This is the problem. This is all of their sin. This is all that they've done against God. This is where that's got them to, into exile, languishing in exile, and that's not it, more punishment to come. And then imagine that this side is the solution that's being promised. And it is a solution that perfectly matches the problem. There is a perfect solution coming. So the people, they're excited to hear about this solution. And then as they've read on from chapter 40, they've enjoyed the teasers about God's servant, this figure who is going to bring this salvation. If you've been here for the last 2 weeks, you'll have been listening in as details have emerged about this servant. He's got God's spirit on him. He'll establish justice. He's described as a sharp sword and a polished arrow. Kings shall prostrate themselves before him. And so the people, they've enjoyed these teasers. But as the great unveiling approaches of this solution, they've also become increasingly uneasy about some of the other details that have been emerging about this servant. For example, in chapter 49 and verse 4, the servant speaks, but he says, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Or a few verses later in verse 7, the servant is described as one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. And then last week, we were in chapter 50, and 50 verse 6, amongst all the brilliant details, the servant spoke again and said this, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." So it's not been a big theme so far, but nonetheless, surely this information is wrong, the people think. Because this is language of weakness and defeat, not strength and victory. Where's the comfort in that? It sounds nothing like the way that they know the Lord operates. So he's the one who, as we've been thinking about all evening with that verse from Exodus, he's the one who redeemed his people with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. They know that Isaiah knows this. So back in chapter 40, after he promised that double solution, he spoke of the Lord coming with might and his arm ruling for him. That's how they know the Lord saves. So why all this language of weakness and disgrace? As the great unveiling approaches, God's people are feeling a little bit uneasy. And into our passage tonight, as the solution is finally unveiled, their uneasiness turns to outright shock. It starts, okay, verse 13 of chapter 52. This servant will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Well, they expected that. Verse 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. Well, there's that much needed salvation from sin that's needed. But verse 14, many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. As the solution is unveiled, they're told that the path to victory for the servant is going to be via an appalling amount of suffering. And this is hard to take in, as Isaiah acknowledges in verse 1, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verses 2 and 3 drive the point home. They were expecting a mighty arm. But how about a young plant? I've just been out of town on a summer camp. We were camping on National Trust property. And in various places, they were trying to regenerate the land. And you could tell because there were big signs that said, keep out. And in these funny little plastic tubes, surrounded by metal wiring, with a little sapling just poking its head out the top. Because young trees need protecting, or else the gusting wind, or the hungry deer, or in our case, the mental teenagers playing a wide game, are going to destroy them. They're fragile. And yet this is the image chosen to describe this servant, the one who's bringing God's mighty salvation plan. He grew up before him like a young plant. Our heroes are supposed to be dashingly handsome, aren't they? To rush in and save the day and still have that perfect Brill Cream quiff at the end of it all. But this hero, well, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Outwardly, he's got nothing to offer. Were he on Mastermind, his specialist subject would be sorrow and grief. And his destiny was to be despised and rejected by everyone who saw him. And in fact, if you look over to verses 7 to 9, they go further. They tell us he'd be oppressed, that he'd be condemned even though he'd done no evil, and that he'd end up in the grave. This servant, the one bringing salvation, will be killed. And this is the point, isn't it, where you would stand down the task force and swiftly appoint a new committee. Please will you go away and find us a solution that is not going to make us the laughing stock of the city. And you'd find the probationary clause in Louis van Gaal's contract and send him packing back to Holland. But Isaiah urges the remnant to stick with him. Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It may be surprising, shocking even, but this is the way the Lord will bring his salvation. And as we read through every one of the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, well, we see that this is accurately describing his experience 700 years or so before he came. Because Jesus was born into poverty. For 30 years, he lived a life of obscurity, with seemingly nothing special about him, just like a young sapling. And then he came into the public eye, but for him, the dominant story was not one of honour and fame. He was rejected by his own people. He was stitched up at a trial, and he was crucified on a Roman cross. Whichever gospel you turn to, you read of mocking and spitting and outright delight at his demise. At the cross, Mark tells us that no less than four groups of people mocked him. The Roman soldiers, the chief priests and the scribes, those who were crucified with him, and those who just happened to be passing by. There's so much about the life and death of Jesus that stinks of weakness and defeat. His death is not the solution that any of us would have come up with. And therefore, before we move on and consider the wonderful reason why Jesus, God's servant, went through this awful suffering, we need to check ourselves. And we need to make sure that we aren't subconsciously wanting to appoint a new task force to go away and to find an alternate solution. Because of the nature of this rescue, there is a danger that we don't embrace it wholeheartedly. That we too wish that God had acted a little bit more like he did at the Exodus, with fire and smoke and sea parting and visible enemy smashing. And there's real precedence in history for this kind of unimpressed response. And so we know that Jesus' sufferings act as a stumbling block to Jews. For your notes, Romans 10 verse 16 and John 12 verse 38. Both quote verse 1 here of chapter 53 in the context of Jewish unbelief. Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, certainly not the majority of Jewish people. It's tragically still the case that all over the world, Jewish people are rejecting the crucified Messiah as they futilely wait for the Lord to bear his arm and send a powerful Messiah. We know that the message of a suffering Messiah seemed like folly to early Gentiles who reveled in acts of power and strength. And so there's an ancient piece of graffiti discovered in Rome that depicts a Christian named Alexamenos worshipping a god with a donkey's head hanging on a cross. Jesus' sufferings were laughable folly to the Gentiles. Even their graffiti artist got in on the act of mocking them. And we too find ourselves in a culture that loves shows of strength. I consider for a moment just one area of our lives, perhaps not the one you think is the most important, but our online lives. The social media revolution, it has made us all the more obsessed with how we come across and how things are presented. So on Facebook, everyone is in the business of putting forward the best possible airbrushed image of themselves. On LinkedIn, everyone sounds frankly amazing. On Google, you can now request that they delete anything that doesn't portray you in your best light. And the unwritten rule is that you're having a hard time, well, you don't talk about it. Because our culture loves shows of strength. We could do a similar analysis on other areas of our lives. But given that is what culture around us is like, well, might it not be possible that we too, creatures of our time to some extent, start to find the truth of a suffering Messiah just a little bit inconvenient? And might we start wishing that God had effected his rescue in a more aesthetically pleasing manner? In our evangelism, might we start subtly downplaying the weakness that is right at the heart of Isaiah's prophecy here? Or if you're looking in on Christian things, and might you decide that it's not for you because it just looks too weak and you don't want to associate with that? Well, as God's servant is unveiled, Isaiah pleads with us not to do that. Because although on the surface this strategy does look weak, when we understand what is actually going on, when we understand the reason for the suffering, we see that it is the most wonderful solution, one of complete ingenuity, certainly one that we would have never come up with, but actually a truly mighty bearing of the Lord's arm. And so let's equip ourselves now for the next few minutes to be people who are never, ever ashamed of the cross. I'm going to read verses 4 to 6 again, which aren't just at the heart of this passage, but right at the heart of God's rescue plan. So chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace.
and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The question that's been hanging, why is this servant a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? And the astonishing answer that comes back is that they're not his griefs and his sorrows. They're ours. He's not weak in and of himself. He's weak because he's become like us, taking on a fallen human body. And more than that, he's weak because he's borne the weight of our iniquities. It is the picture of the Nepalese Sherpa taking the heavy baggage from the tourist, putting on his own back, and struggling up the mountain with it. This servant is weak because he's acting as a sin-bearing substitute. A swap has taken place. And it's pretty impossible to miss that from these verses, from these three verses here, because there are multiple references to two very different groups of people, us and him. What's our role? Well, we're the ones who contribute all of the sin. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our acting like sheep and going astray, turning to our own self-centered way. All of our iniquity. Here is a description of what we as humans are like, laden down with sin. Now, we're just like the stupid sheep who thinks that it's better to wander off away from the shepherd, to try and make it on his own, to ignore the shepherd, but very quickly gets into all sorts of trouble. There's nothing good about what we contribute here. Even the best salesman wouldn't be able to flog it. The council would refuse to come and pick it up off you, even if you paid them. And yet the Lord, he takes it from us and he transfers it to Jesus. Jesus bears the weight of it and Jesus faces the consequences of it. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded. He was crushed. Upon him was the chastisement. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 9 reminds us that he was the only person in either group who'd done nothing wrong. And yet despite that, or because of that actually, he's the one to whom this burden is transferred. And he's the one who faces the punishment for our sin. Earlier we pictured a Nepalese Sherpa picking up someone else's burden. Well, that is what Jesus does, but he also goes much further than that. A better illustration, a biblical illustration, is the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. The first readers would have recognized that parallel in an instant as they read this. So on the Day of Atonement, the burden of the people's sins was placed upon a goat, and then the goat was sent off into the wilderness to carry them into the wilderness and to die there. So he didn't just bear the sin of the people, it bore the punishment for the sins of the people. And so with Jesus here, it's he who's cut off out of the land of the living instead of us. It's he who is crushed by the Lord instead of us. And God's people were, like we said, languishing in exile as punishment for their sin. But that wasn't punishment in full. They knew that. It was just a foretaste of what it would be like to face the Lord's wrath in all of its entirety. But Jesus, the suffering servant, takes it for them. And that means that the final stage in this swap, this transaction, is possible. We contributed all of our sin. Jesus faced the consequences for it instead of us. And we receive peace and healing. Verse 5 again. Halfway down. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. This really is the perfect double solution. The perfect solution. that matches the problem perfectly. So God's people, remember, they've rebelled against him. And so they were cut off from him and facing his wrath. We rebelled against him. We're cut off from him, facing his wrath. But the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross and took that wrath on himself. And so it's a perfect solution, one that works perfectly and one that means that we can have peace with him and relationship restored. It is the best transaction ever. Although I think there's a danger with that word transaction that, well, it just sounds matter of fact. And it is anything but matter of fact. This passage speaks of real sufferings, awful sufferings in history by one who'd done nothing to deserve them. Now, until this point in the kind of the passages about the servant in Isaiah, there's been a recurring theme. The theme of God is with this servant. He's God's chosen in whom his soul delights. He's honored in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord lovingly called him from his mother's womb. But here, everything has changed. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he was put to grief. We see this played out even more vividly in the life of Jesus in the gospel. So at his baptism, a voice comes from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." And yet at the cross, the only thing that comes from heaven is darkness as a sign of God's wrath. And it's left to Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so this is far more than just a successful transaction. It is the Father and the Son willingly putting aside the perfect relationship that they've enjoyed from eternity, enduring something far worse even than the physical pain and suffering for our sake. And you know what? Jesus doesn't regret it for a moment. I look down at verse 11. I'll just read the last couple of verses again. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So having endured the cross and risen again and been exalted as promised, Jesus is now satisfied. And not just in his own exalted position, but because of what's been achieved, he's no longer alone in his perfect standing before his Father. And there are now many who are righteous with him. There are now many who get to share in his spoil with him. Now, for Jesus, a suffering servant, that is a wonderful thing. So we said the cross might be something that we're tempted to be ashamed of, to be half-hearted about because it looks weak. But when we understand what is actually going on under the surface, well, that all changes. The cross actually is a truly mighty bearing of the Lord's arm as our sin is dealt with and we're brought back into relationship with the Lord. And so before we close, let's consider the world we live in again. I think it's fair to say that everyone experiences times of guilt. And for some in their younger years, that they may be few and far between. But for others, there'll be an ever-present reality. Read any popular autobiography, particularly, again, the more reflective ones written by someone towards the end of their life rather than the kind of quick money spinners while they're still in their prime. And you'll almost certainly read about regret and guilt at certain events, be it relationships or professional conduct or other things that have gone on in their private life. And people speak, don't they, of being weighed down by the things they've done. In fact, there was a study into the psychology of guilt published in the last year by researchers at Princeton. And they reported the following findings. we found that recalling personal unethical acts led participants to report increased subjective body weight as compared to recalling ethical acts. I.e., we found out that the feeling of guilt is very real. It's something that people carry around with them and feel physically and mentally laden down by. And it's not just something you can shake off. For every free yourself from guilty feelings book available on Amazon, there are thousands of people who find that they've been unable to do that. It can't just be brushed under the carpet. Which makes it all the more tragic that people will not turn to Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who offers to take the burden of their sin and guilt and lift it from their shoulders and put it on his and deal with it upon his. The cross is the only place where sin and guilt can be dealt with properly. Of course, people first need to acknowledge that their guilt is worse than they'd thought. They haven't just wronged others. They've wronged the Lord of the whole universe. They need to realize that their sin and their guilt has consequences into eternity. But having acknowledged that, well, Jesus really can deal with it and banish it forever. And maybe there are some people here who've been searching for an answer to their guilt and shame. Maybe you've read those books from Amazon and they've not helped. Well, Jesus says to you, come and let it be dealt with in full, once and for all, at the cross. Or are you someone who is trusting Jesus and his death on the cross? If so, do you see the extent of what he has done? He's dealt fully with your sin and the associated guilt and fear of consequences. He's dealt fully with it. And so we needn't be people who keep on carrying around some of that weight ourselves. And how easy it is to feel like we should hang on to some of the guilt of what we've done. Wallowing can almost seem like a godly thing to do, can't it? But while it's right for us to have a level-headed view of ourselves and our failings, nowhere are we told that we need to keep on carrying the burden of them. Because for the Christian, that's not living out reality. Reality is that Jesus took them from us and bore it himself and dealt with it himself. And that is a wonderfully comforting message. Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the death of the Lord Jesus. We cannot begin to understand what it was like for you or for him. And yet we praise you that you came up with the idea and that you went through with it at the personal cost to you. And help us, we pray, to always view the cross as a truly mighty bearing of your hands. And help us always to know the comfort that it brings to us. For your name's sake, amen.